Let's pray together as we prepare our hearts to receive God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for leading us through these songs and the lyrics that reflect your word. Thank you for the scripture readings that help to point us in the direction of your greatness, your grandeur, your love, your mercy, your righteousness, your holiness. Thank you for, again, reminding us of our need each and every day to be drawn nearer to our Savior, to know him better, to see him more clearly. Help us to that end this morning. Reveal yourself to us. Reveal what we have in Christ. Reveal to the lost this morning their need of Christ. Bring them to true repentance and faith, we pray, even now as we come to this word. Help us to understand the word as we open our eyes, open our hearts, that we would receive it gladly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Acts 19, and we'll only cover verses 1 through 10, even though we went through verse 22, which is helpful. You get a picture of where we're going and where we're going to be. But as we look at chapter 19, verse 1 through 10, I want to just set a little bit of the backdrop for us, because whenever we come to the scriptures, we want to recognize that the scripture isn't only written to the individuals in that passage. It's written for us. And so in the book of Acts, as we see Paul arriving in Ephesus, there's much for us to learn as he ministers there. And so we want to learn from that. And one of the things that we want to see is that we will face different backgrounds of people as we share the gospel. As we move through the course of this life, we're going to come across people who have no understanding of the gospel, very little. We're going to come across those people who maybe are coming out of false religion, cults. We call them Christian cults only because they worship someone called Jesus, even though they aren't worshiping the true Jesus because they don't really know him. We're going to come across professing believers, those who profess to be a believer but may not be converted. We're going to see that quite often, and you probably already have. We saw that yesterday. We don't know for sure, but we're going to come across that. We're going to cross those who are indifferent to the Word of God. We're going to come across those who are hostile to the Word of God. We're going to come across those, by God's grace, who are open to hear and to learn, and if he so wills, they would be saved. What a blessing it is to see someone come to true faith in Christ. How do we respond to these different perspectives? What do we do differently when we're sharing with someone who is a professing believer, who has some understanding of the Bible, maybe quite a bit, versus someone who has no understanding? We've seen some of that already, but we want to think about how we respond to people from different perspectives. That's really what we're going to see in our passage. We're going to see some different perspectives here. And the main answer is that we need to faithfully minister the word of the Lord. That's the main answer. That's really the big idea, if you will, in a short form. I'm going to put it a little bit more specifically for this passage. In this passage, and if you want to, you can follow along in the notes in your bulletin. You can do that and fill in the blanks. But what we're going to see is faithful ministry tests professions and preaches the word with unswerving devotion. Faithful ministry tests professions and preaches the word with unswerving devotion. We're going to see those things in this passage. We're going to see professions of faith, and we're going to see, well, what do you do when you encounter someone who is a professing believer? How do you respond to them? We're going to see that. That's what the Apostle Paul is facing. And then as he goes into the synagogues and as he continues on in ministry in Ephesus, what does he do? He faithfully ministers the word in an unswerving way. He's devoted to the word of God. You can see the common theme is the word of the Lord, right? The word of the Lord. We're faithful to the word. No matter what it is, we're in the situation, in the background, we're faithful to the word of God. Now, there are two sections then that we're going to see, and you can, this makes sense when you consider the main idea. We're going to see in verses 1 through 7, faithful ministry seeks a credible profession. Faithful ministry seeks a credible profession. If we're going to be faithful, we want to make sure that a professing believer is truly converted to the best of our understanding based on what God reveals to be a true believer. So we need to do that to be faithful. And then secondly, we're going to see faithful ministry is bold and unwavering. It's bold and unwavering. We'll see that in verses 8 through 10. Let's take a look at this first section. I'm just going to read the first three verses to begin with, but we're going to see in this first point, again, faithful ministry seeks a credible profession. Look at verse 1 with me. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Let's just stop there for a moment. Here's the question that we have. How do we address professing believers? What do we do when we face someone who says they're a disciple of Christ, who would say to you that they believe in Jesus, and maybe even understand quite a bit of the Word of God, that grew up in the church, all these things? What do we do? Well, as we're looking at this passage, first thing we want to see before we get into the meat of that question is we see a faithful return. I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul comes back to Ephesus. Remember what he said? He said that he would return if the Lord wills. He would return to Ephesus. He was first and foremost about the will of God, but he does. He returns, and on the back of your sheet, you can see the map, and he goes by the inland route, and he comes up through Asia Minor. He visits those other churches. He strengthens their faith there. He builds them up, encourages them, strengthens them in doctrine, and then it appears, the way it's described here, that he comes up top over Ephesus and comes in through the outskirts of Ephesus instead of coming through Colossae and Laodicea. And you can see that on your map. You actually have a line that shows what it looks like to be Paul's third missionary journey. The reason why I say he goes up is because the actual word there that is translated here, the inland country, is probably more upper country. That's probably a better understanding. They're going up and then in, and they encounter, or he encounters, these Ephesian elders. I say they. Right now, we only know that it's Paul. And so he's coming probably to the outskirts of Ephesus, and he's honored his commitment. If we go back to verse 18 through 21, we see that. And I'll just read verse 20. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, this is Ephesus. Remember, he's just stopping there on his way to go to Syria eventually by way of Jerusalem. But he declined to stay then. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. So evidently, God willed. The Lord willed for him to return to Ephesus. And there's going to be a wonderful ministry here occurring in Ephesus. And as he comes into Ephesus, before maybe he even comes into the city proper, he encounters these disciples. And it helps us then to consider this question. What do we do when we come across professing believers? Because we will come across professing believers. In fact, in this country, and depending on what region you're in, you'll come across quite a bit of professing believers. It's a common thing. It's a common thing to happen. And so these men are described here as disciples. Do you see that in your text in verse 1? He found some disciples. And immediately we have to think, well, what disciples of what? It's not qualified. It's not described as what kind of disciples. So we have to make some assumptions here. And we do that with the text. And so these could be disciples of Jesus who believe that they're following Jesus. These could be disciples of John. John the Baptist had disciples as well. But because it's not qualified and they're not described as John the Baptist's disciples, I think the text would compel us to believe that they view themselves as disciples of Jesus, that they were followers of Jesus. Now, they don't understand everything, but that's how they viewed themselves. And I think it's important for us to see that, and it makes the most sense. What do you do in cases like this? When you talk, sometimes it's hard, isn't it? You're talking to someone, and maybe you're not even seeing in their lives that they're really following Christ, but they're saying, "Yeah, I believe in Christ. I pray every day. I know that this happened because the Lord is, at work." And you hear that. You hear it a lot. And so what do you do in those situations? And I think we find out in this passage, faithful ministry tests the professing believer. I know. Testing? Are you assuming that they're not believers? No. I'm not just assuming that they're not believers. I'm just not assuming that they are either. Are, aren't? I don't know. I don't know what they are. But ask questions to discern the nature of one's faith. That's what we do. That's what's displayed. That's what's modeled here. We see that in verse 2. Do you see that? Look at, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, that's it. I mean, he gets right to the point. Or he asks a really important question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? We might say, have you been born again? Right? What has happened? Are you indwelled by the Spirit? Do you have the power of God residing in you? What changed? And in our lives as Christians, we might ask similarly, what was the nature of your conversion? Why do you believe that you are saved? On what basis do you think that you are saved? What has changed in your life? On what basis do you believe that you are right with God? And you'll get answers, won't you? Who is Jesus to you? I mean, we could ask a lot of questions that help us to understand, okay, where is this person? Where are they? They say that they're a believer, but what do they really understand? And that's what the Apostle Paul's doing. He's just assessing. He's assessing the credibility of their profession. The point really is that we need to ask questions to test the authenticity of one's faith. We don't just assume. It's like so many churches, and I've seen them, I've been in them, a young child says that they're a believer, or they just prayed a prayer, and they rush them to the baptismal. There's no opportunity to really assess the credibility. They just say, okay, you're saying you are, okay, let's baptize you. That's not the pattern that we find in Scripture, I don't believe, generally. Now, let's make sure we understand something about this. This is a time where they're being persecuted, and so there is a better ability to assess the credibility of one's profession when you're under persecution. Why in the world would you put yourself at risk unless you had, you know, an authentic faith? And so there is a better ability to do that than there would be in our culture, as an example. If you lived in Iran, be easier to test the authenticity of your faith. You still would ask questions, right? You still would do that, but that's pretty apparent by your choices what you really believe. And so I want to say this: there are vastly more false converts than there are true converts. Let me say that one more time: there are vastly more false converts than there are true converts. Did you realize that? Do you understand that? The way is narrow. The way is narrow. We need to understand that there are a lot of churches out there. There are a lot of completely unfaithful churches that are liberal churches that are not preaching this as the true, inspired, infallible Word of God, the authoritative Word of God, every word of it. There are a lot of churches that are preaching that. They don't know the true Christ. There are a lot of churches who say they believe it, but whose ministry practice says something different, and so people make professions, and as a result, you have a lot of false professions. You have a lot of people thinking they're saved when they never really were. It's a product of errant views of the gospel and shoddy evangelistic methodologies that are more interested, it seems, sometimes in getting numbers than seeing true converts. It's a very poor view of conversion. It's a misunderstanding of what it truly means to be born again. And as a result, people are led into prayers and they're rushed into and then told that they should have assurance in their salvation when they haven't truly been converted. We don't want to be those people, and I don't think generally we are. You the people in here, great comfort for me knowing that the people who are sharing the gospel with every car that came here yesterday knew the true gospel and weren't going to do that. They weren't going to lead someone in a sinner's prayer and say, based on your prayer, you're saved. They weren't going to do that because the Bible doesn't give that assurance. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Bible tells us what fruit looks like from a true convert. The Bible says you must be born again. It doesn't say you must pray this prayer. Again, we want to understand how we approach the person who has a profession of faith. Churches are filled with false professions because of unfaithful evangelism. And by the way, because of that, we have a lot of churches where the church is making decisions and it's filled with false converts. And what kind of decisions are you going to get from churches that are voting on certain things to happen with false converts? And we wonder why we end up with churches falling and going astray. Again, what we don't want to do is assume every profession is false. That's not what I'm saying, but we should have a healthy dose of the attitude of trust but verify, right? We hopeful converts, you know? They're saying that they are. This is a Puritan idea. Azahel Nettleton would refer to hopeful converts. He wouldn't just assume that they were converted even though they were having an emotional experience. He was hopeful, but he wasn't going to dare give them assurance that the Bible didn't give them. And so it's important that we recognize what the Apostle Paul is doing here. Some may be ignorant of important spiritual realities. As we're testing, we're asking questions. You see that in verse 2. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And immediately, automatically, you are thinking, well, these can't be converts. Immediately, you're thinking of that. Remember, this is a transitional age. So we want to be careful even with this. Even with this, we want to be careful. These disciples say, no, we don't know. Haven't received the Holy Spirit, know anything about the Holy Spirit. Many assume that they are unbelievers because they are not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And we understand that because we have passages, for example, I'll read just a couple to you. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Listen to what Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer. Right? So Paul writes that to the Romans. But wait, hold on. They haven't received the Holy Spirit. So do we automatically assume they're not believers? This is the difficulty with a book like the book of Acts. We're transitioning from, right, this period of, the old covenant to the new. And so there are some differences. We've already seen that. Let me give you one more. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It's helpful to see this so that we can understand where the arguments are. Ephesians chapter 1, listen to verse 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He's writing to the Ephesians. He's telling them. When you believed, you received the Holy Spirit. You were sealed. So many believe that these aren't believers. The majority view, by the way, is that these are believers. So how can that be if they don't have the Holy Spirit? How can that be? Because you've heard it before, because this is a transitional time. Things are happening that are a little bit different. What we'd say is they're not normative. We're not to establish all of our theology based on what we see in the book of Acts. There's a inbreaking of the new covenant. There's a pouring out of the Holy Spirit, this important prophetic event that happens, and so we have to be careful as to what we make normative. By the way, whether they are or not isn't the ultimate issue here. It's not the ultimate question. They definitely are at the end of this, believers. We know that. They definitely are. Majority view is that they are true believers. This is a transitional period. I happen to believe that they are believers. I'll tell you why in a little bit, but let's just say it's because I've seen this happen before, where there's a confirmation, an apostolic confirmation. Do you remember Philip? We had Samaritan converts. The Holy Spirit didn't come until after they were actually baptized. Now, these weren't even baptized, but they appear to be those who are believers, and then the Holy Spirit comes when the Apostle John and Peter come and lay hands on them. The Spirit came then. There was an authentication of a new group, because this is an inbreaking, transitional time. I'm getting ahead of myself in the notes, but I want to at least mention that's where we're going in this, so you understand. Whatever the case, these men are lacking an accurate understanding of the Holy Spirit. Not only are they lacking an understanding, they're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit at this point. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit was not present in any way? No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Think about Jesus' disciples. He sent them out in power. Well, how were they empowered? Just his power? The power of the Holy Spirit? How is he empowered? You know, there are a lot of questions that we have when we think through these things, but what we know is that they're not indwelled. Whether believers or unbelievers, these disciples needed more truth. And I would say that about every single one of us, but certainly we should assume that when we're talking to a professing believer and we're unsure. They need more truth. They need more truth. I need to, and to give them the truth that they need, we've got to ask questions to know where they are. And so that's really what we see in verses 2 and 3. Speak to where the professing believer is at. Speak to where they're at. Look at verse 2 and 3 again. Okay? And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And then he said, another question, into what then were you baptized? He assumes baptism. Isn't that interesting? They said, into John's baptism. Wow, that gives him a corpus of understanding of the kinds of things that they at least have been taught. Maybe not everything, but it gives him a sense of where they're at. He has more information now. Understanding is so necessary in order to speak to a person, to know how to best help them with God's word, not with pop psychology, not with our best ideas, but with the word of God. How often do we ask the wrong question when we're trying to help someone? Or how often do we not ask any question and we just go to exhortation? We don't even really know what they need. We don't even really know what's going on in their heart because we don't ask the question. So no matter what, we have to ask good questions to get to know where a person is. And here we find out, by the way, that they had John's baptism. John declared the one who was coming after him to be greater, right? John preached that. He preached that over and over. Just listen to a few of the words of John the Baptist. He's the one who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who declared, he must increase, John 3:30, but I must decrease. He's the one who declared in Luke 3:16, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And you say, well, why didn't they get that? Because just because John the Baptist said it didn't mean they heard everything John the Baptist said. What likely happened is they knew this baptism, they knew about Jesus, and that they knew at least to some degree that they needed to repent, they needed to turn from their sin, and that's what this baptism was. And Paul now has a much better understanding of what to preach, what to teach, what to instruct. And so he does in verse 4. Faithful ministry preaches to what is most needful. That's what we want to find out. What do they need? Yesterday, we had a short period of time with every car, right? Some of you took longer than others, but it's good. You know, you could tell. We had a place that we could move them to. Did you ever move someone over? Anybody? We just stayed right there the whole time. I left early. But yeah, we had a short period of time, so we made sure the gospel was clear, first and foremost, and then asked if there was something we could pray for them for. Would they like to know more? Those kinds of things. Verse 4, look at what he does now. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Let me tell you what I think the Apostle Paul is doing. This is the transition to the gospel. This is him bringing these two worlds together. This is him transitioning from John's baptism so they would understand then that Jesus' baptism is different. There's something different about Jesus' baptism. Now, my conviction is they knew about Jesus. I think they knew quite a bit about Jesus. From all that I can tell, because they're described as disciples, that would be my first thought. I don't know for sure. Again, what I do know is that John preached and baptized with the baptism of repentance. Baptized with the baptism of repentance. That's what the scripture tells us. These disciples surely understood that, and Paul begins with what they know. What they know is that repentance is turning, right? Maybe they didn't understand all there is to know, but repentance means literally change of mind. It entails a change of direction, a change even of allegiance is included under the umbrella of that term. The Old Testament uses the phrase turn, turning. The question is both what is one turning away from and what is one turning to? And so that becomes very crucial. And it very well may be that they had Jesus in view but didn't understand the baptism of Jesus. We don't know. We don't have all the information. But Paul makes clear that true repentance involves turning from sin to the Messiah. That's what he's doing. And remember this. Let me just remind you this. When you're reading these short little sentences, that Paul is not speaking in short little sentences. If there's someone who is thorough, it's the Apostle Paul. Just read his letters. And so he's going to make sure that the word is clear. That's what he does, because he is a faithful minister of the word. He's careful to preach it and to preach it thoroughly. And so John's message was not merely one of repentance. His message, actually John the Baptist's message, was a message of repentance to Jesus the Savior. Do you see that transition? And so even, and that's, we don't even know about Apollos. We talked about that last time. Apollos, I believe, was a believer as well, but he had some gaps in his understanding, and he had the baptism of John. He didn't have this. I mean, he didn't have the baptism of Jesus either. And so as we look at this, true repentance requires true faith in the Savior. And it's very possible that that's what was going on, that they were looking forward to a Savior. They just didn't know Jesus' baptism. And this is where I think he would have been very thorough in explaining the gospel. This is where he would have reminded them that because in order to explain the baptism of Jesus, you have to connect it with the reality of what Jesus has accomplished, who he is and what he's done. You see, so this is going to happen next week here, Lord willing. Right? But in order to understand that baptism, we need to understand the reality of Jesus' work at Calvary. We need to understand that Jesus came, that he fulfilled the law, he kept it perfectly, and that when he goes to the cross, he does die, right? He does die. He's buried. He dies, suffers the wrath of God on behalf of sinners, all who would trust in him. He's buried. We have pictures that are going on in this baptism that are different from John the Baptist. He's buried, and he's raised to newness of life. He's resurrected, confirming that the atonement that he accomplished was received and was well-pleasing to the Father. And that all of his promises of life, forgiveness, eternal life, all of these things were true. Resurrection life were true. That is what they didn't probably connect with baptism yet. It's very easy for me to understand that they were baptized looking to the Messiah, Jesus as Messiah, even as Savior, but not seeing the picture of baptism that we find, for example, in Romans chapter 6. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Many of you have relatives, you have friends and co-workers who are professing believers. And maybe these are some of the hardest that you have to share with. Maybe that gives you the most discomfort for knowing, where do I start with this? You say, I'm unsure if they're converted. Whether they are or they are not, it is clear that we should seek a credible profession. To the best of our ability, we should ask questions. You say, well, how do you do that? You just simply ask. You're a Christian. Oh, okay, well, tell me about that. Tell me about what happened. Tell me your testimony. Do you think you could ask that question? Tell me your testimony. And they tell you their testimony, and already, you know, you're just thinking, you're taking mental notes, thinking, oh, that's their testimony? And you're thinking about other questions. Oh, okay, so when you think you were saved, what happened in your life? What changes took place? Well, none, really. I'm glad that I'm saved now. Oh, red flag, right? Okay. Did you ever read John chapter 3, verse 3? Did you ever read where it says, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? You know what born again means? Has anyone talked to you about that? Not really. Oh, okay. Open door. And you start explaining. We're not attacking people. We're helping people to understand. But we have to understand what to share with them based on questions that we've asked. And that's what the Apostle Paul seems to be doing. Whether these are truly converted or not, again, you know, I could give the answer that Pastor Russ gives. Some people are for the fact they are converted. Some people are against the fact they're converted. I'm for the people. You ever heard that? So we don't know with certainty. We don't know. I lean towards they are. Because the way that they're described here and the way that Paul handles them, it seems to me, he says, not only does he say that they're disciples, but he says, when you believed. Do you see that? When you believed. Now, again, we have examples of disciples that weren't truly converted and they left in John chapter 6. We have examples of people who believed and weren't converted, right? Because they didn't have true faith. They had a faith without works. They had a faith that wasn't a reborn faith. You understand? All right. So faithful ministry takes baptism seriously. Look at verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the one place in the book of Acts where we find what we would call a second baptism. Now, that's not a technical second baptism in the sense that it's a legitimate baptism. For example, I was baptized at about 17 years old. I made a profession of faith. I prayed a prayer. Didn't want to go to hell. Nothing changed in my life whatsoever. I was not born again. I kept on going on doing the things that I was doing. And so later on, after I was converted and I learned about baptism, I realized I wasn't baptized. I was just dunked in water in front of a lot of people. And I needed to be baptized. And so Paul, evidently, in assessing all of this, assumes that this wasn't actually a proper baptism because it wasn't a baptism of Jesus. They didn't rightly understand baptism. They needed to identify with the truth of the gospel. This is so important for us. And it appears then to be a physical baptism, not a spiritual. I don't think this is a spiritual baptism. I think this is a physical baptism because they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That doesn't sound like a spiritual baptism. It doesn't sound like conversion. And again, a brief description of baptism represents salvation through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and that we are born again to newness of life through him, buried with him, raised with him, right? And so, by the way, I think this speaks volumes to the importance of believers' baptism. We are a Baptist church. We are Baptistic in theology. And so if you weren't sure about that, we are. We do believe that, and we believe it very seriously. It's not just we were kind of came along with these group of people. No, we've actually thought carefully, we've read in the scriptures carefully about this doctrine, and we truly believe that that is the teaching of the Bible. And this is a place where I could look at that and say it's one of the reasons why, but it's not the major reason why. We don't read too much into this text, but it does appear that Paul both requires and in some way provides for the administration of baptism to occur. They've been baptized with John's baptism. Wasn't sufficient. And so now he is baptizing them in the name of Jesus. By the way, don't read too much into this in terms of a formula and what you have to say. This is shorthand. We know very clearly in Matthew 28 that we are to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so people get in this kick, I'm only going to baptize in the name of Jesus. That's to me, that's a red flag. I don't want to minimize the Godhead. Every one of us is involved in creation. Every one of us is involved in my salvation and my sanctification. So I want to be really careful about leaving them out in this emblem of salvation. And what we want to understand about baptism is that the sign matters because it displays something of the reality of what actually occurred, both in the work of Christ and his work in us. We don't want to mess that up. When we mess that up, we get it backwards, upside down, or we don't do it at all, then what we're doing is we're distorting the gospel. We don't want to do that. And so I think that's what the Apostle Paul is being careful about here. It's crucial that the symbol itself reflect the reality of the gospel. Let me say this personally. For those of you who are professing believers here today, it's important that you have your credibility of your profession tested by the local church. That starts with the elders. And then, and if you have a credible profession, as far as they understand, then you are recommended to the congregation. Let me just say that you should be doing that. And if you're not doing that, then there's no safety, you see. You need that. You should want that. I want to be confirmed. I want someone. Maybe I'm missing something. I don't want to go through this life and I've missed something terribly. And I was never really truly converted. It's just some pastor said I was in, you know, fourth grade saved because I prayed this prayer after them. You don't leave your eternity to that. Have the credibility of your profession tested. And the local church should be doing that. And those that are worth their salt will be using the Word of God to determine that, not their feeling, not their evangelistic, you know, methodology, but they will go to the Scriptures. It's important that if you are a true believer, then you should be baptized. You should be baptized. You should be identifying with Christ and His people. Because that is meant to display what has already occurred in your life, that you've been born again. You've been saved. You've been converted. You've been regenerated. You've been made new. You were dead and now you're alive. And you're to display that. And you say, I'm not really comfortable in front of people. Well, Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I'm sorry. I don't care if it's difficult. There are a lot of difficult things. If you're a true convert, make sure that your profession is tested by the local church that you intend to join, right? Where you hear the word being preached and taught faithfully on your way to baptism and membership in the church. That way, that baptism is going to reflect the reality of what has occurred in your life. Do we get it always exactly right? No, because we cannot see into a human heart. That's why we have Matthew 18. Matthew 18 tells us what to do when someone is in unrepentant sin, because believers will repent eventually. They will repent. And so do? We treat them as a sinner and tax collector. In other words, we don't treat them as believers. We don't know for sure, but we can't treat them as they continue on in unrepentant sin. That's Matthew 18. So we won't always get it right, but we certainly don't want to be fuzzy about the process on the way in, so we have to do Matthew 18 even more. The problem is, both things are not happening in so many churches. On the way in, there's not a real test of the credibility of someone's profession, and then they're not doing church discipline, and what do we end up with? We end up with a church that looks like the world. And they're more concerned about a Starbucks in the foyer than they are about the truth of God's word and faithfully preaching it. They're more concerned about hobby horses than being faithful to the text of Scripture. Paul comes across these disciples and he tests the credibility of their profession. Let me just give you an example of another person who tests the credibility of profession. It's Jesus himself. In John 8:31. They are described as believers. And does he say, great, I'm glad you guys are believing? No, that's not what he says. What does he say? He says, if you abide in my word, if you live in my word, if you dwell in my word, you are truly my disciples. By the way, in that chapter, we find that many of them weren't. They actually had the devil as their father. That same passage. So this is serious. We're not making this up. Apostle Paul does it. Jesus does it. I think we ought to do it as well, and we're instructed, we're commanded to do it in the Scriptures. Next week, by God's grace, we are going to observe that ordinance, and what a blessing it will be. Faithful ministry confirms the converted. Look at verse 6 and 7. I know I took a little time on that, didn't I? But let's look at verse 6 and 7. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all, and we look at this and we say, wow, this is, what's going on here? This is a transitional book. Please understand. When we look to the New Testament letters, we don't see all this stuff. So what is going on here? I mentioned to you chapter 8, where Peter and John came and confirmed the converts under Philip. They laid hands and the Spirit came. It's not normative. right? That's a transitional period. The gospel's first going out, first reaching this new group of people that Jews hated. Started with the Jews, and they go to Samaritans. Do you think maybe there might be some issues? Let's make sure that we all understand they are included as a part of the people of God. That's mind-blowing stuff for the Jew, just as it was with the Gentiles. There's apostolic confirmation. In this case, there are a number of disciples who had previously only known John's baptism. And so it's a unique situation. And Paul appears, by the way, to have apostolic authority. This says a lot about the Apostle Paul, that he would have that authority to confirm the authenticity of the conversion. By the way, I think that's what the keys to the kingdom are about in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, that the church has those keys. In the apostolic age, there are apostles in particular who are placed in situations uniquely in a transitional time, the apostolic age, okay, during this transitional time. Not a normative pattern here for us. We don't have apostles today. It is divine confirmation as well. Not only the apostolic confirmation, but divine confirmation. Why are there tongues? Why is there prophecy? Once again, this is the apostolic age when the gospel is breaking through, the church is being born into existence and spreading. And so what do we have? Well, we have something similar to Pentecost, right? And why are we to assume this is different than Pentecost in terms of tongues? Why do we suddenly take this text to think that it's some ecstatic utterance? There's no reason for us to think anything other than this is a known language. It's confirmation. If you remember in Pentecost in chapter 2, it was an understanding that as they were speaking, they could understand them in their own language. So, I mean, that's miraculous. That's divine confirmation. What is the prophecy? We don't know. But whether it was forthtelling, just preaching the word, or foretelling, at this point it doesn't matter because we know that the scripture hasn't been completed yet. We just don't know. It's not told to us. But there's some kind of confirmation that there's a divine stamp of approval on their profession. These disciples, they are truly converts. All of these lead me to believe that they were truly believers. That leads me to believe that. But again, I understand the argument. It's a decent argument on the other side. So what we see here is that faithful ministry seeks a credible profession. That's the long part. The next part's the shorter part. But it's important. It's important that we see this as well. And that's the second point. Second major point in your notes is faithful ministry is bold and unwavering. It's bold and unwavering. And the only reason it's shorter is because we've seen this. We've seen this out of the Apostle Paul over and over and over, and we see it again. This is nothing new. Ephesian disciples, it's something a bit new. We hadn't seen anything quite like that exactly. And so we take a little bit more time, and there's some significant applications for us there. But let's take a look at verse 8 through 10. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So verse 8, really clear, faithful ministry speaks boldly. You see him speaking boldly. He goes back to the synagogues. He probably spends longer in those synagogues, in that synagogue, than he spent in any synagogue. 3 months in the synagogue before he finally leaves. And he leaves, he's not thrown out, he leaves. He speaks boldly. Not only does he speak boldly, he speaks faithfully and thoroughly. Boldness should also be thorough. We might describe this as forceful debate. Notice what it says. He spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. Now, we've seen this reasoning and persuading before, and we know what it means. We know that it means he opens the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to them so that they could see the Messiah. They could see that the Christ must die and be raised. And then pointing to them that this is Jesus. That's who Jesus is. He is the Messiah who has come. That's what he was doing in the synagogues over and over, and he would do it with the scripture, and there was probably very few people that could even stand up to the Apostle Paul as he reasoned with them from the scripture. God chose him for a reason. He was equipped, and he did a wonderful job. This kind of speaking is authoritative, confident, and unapologetic. And by the way, for us, just remember, it takes preparation, it takes prayer, it takes study. You don't just wake up and say, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to preach boldly. What are you going to preach? What are you going to refute? How are you going to refute it? Unless you've studied the Word of God. You've prepared. The message is focused on the kingdom of God. We don't see that as often. Let me just say this. That helps emphasize the need for repentance, the kingdom of God, because there are only two kingdoms, right? There are only two kingdoms, and you're either in the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of the prince of the power of the air, or you're in the kingdom of God. There's no middle ground. You're in one or the other. And so he's preaching the kingdom of God. It reminds us that Jesus is king. It reminds us that he is ruler, that we're not just forgiven of sin, we're submitted to him as Lord. And so he preaches the kingdom of God. Faithful ministry is strategic. Verse 9. Notice verse 9. When some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. What we're seeing with these Jews that are there is this progression of rejection of the word. I mean, it starts with they became stubborn, literally hardened. It's either a passive thing that they became this way, which would be a judicial hardening, which we see in Romans chapter 1, or it's middle voice, they hardened their hearts towards this. Whatever it is, they became stubborn, and they continued in unbelief. And just in case you think unbelief is no big deal, let me just remind you of what unbelief is. It's a grievous sin against God to say that he doesn't exist and there is no salvation in him. Listen to chapter 3, verse 18 of the Gospel of John. No one has ever seen God. I'm sorry, that's chapter 1. After verse 16, for God so loved the world, right? Verse 18, two verses later, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. To close that thought out, in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And the parallel to this, which is the obedience of faith. Listen, whoever does not obey the Son, belief is right there as well, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So don't make light of unbelief. Never make light of unbelief. It is rebellion, and the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever. Never make light of it. But beyond that, they actually start speaking evil of the way. That's the Christian faith. That's the Christian doctrine. That's Christ himself. That's Christ dead, buried, and raised. Speaking evil of it. And so we don't see Paul shaking his clothes this time or shaking the dust off of his feet. But what he does do is he takes the disciples that appear to be converts and he walks them out. Imagine that. Imagine someone coming to a church and you've been teaching in a faithful church and all of a sudden that happens and you say, okay, let's go. And all these people rise up and walk out because they've been converted and they want to follow Christ. That word literally means divide. It doesn't just take them. They divided. They were divided. They're divided because of their faith, of their belief. And a new place of discipleship is started. Longest place that I know of that he has preached. Over 2 years then, it appears that he has preached there. It's an amazing ministry, and faithful ministry is unwavering. If you look at those last verses, they're there 2 years, verse 10. They go to the Hall of Tyrannus. It's probably a lecture hall. In some of your translations, it says School of Tyrannus. It's a place where they could meet. And daily, he's reasoning in the Scriptures. I mean, he's just discipling these people. He's faithful in the Word of God. He is unwavering for 2 years. Now we have more stuff that's going to happen after this. So over 2 years, he's there in Ephesus, faithfully ministering the word of God. What an encouragement for us to be faithful in obedience to the Lord and ministry of the word wherever we are. And during this period, it tells us the gospel, well, notice what it says. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And by the way, it's so funny that we take the word all to mean every single individual in so many places when it refers to, this idea of unlimited atonement. You know, when we apply it there, when we look at here, we know, you mean every single individual in all of Asia? No, of course not. It just means it was widely spread. That's what it means, widely spread. And by the way, just so you know where this is the Lycus Valley. These are the churches of the Revelation. This is Colossae. This is Laodicea. This is Pergamum. These are the places where it went, all these churches of the Revelation. Philadelphia. And certainly out from the port there at Ephesus, the gospel went forth. Praise the Lord. What a faithful ministry. And what a relentless ministry does is it just keeps on giving, and that's what happens. I don't even know if Paul ever made it to Colossae, because he's described, it's actually described as, I think, Epaphras that actually makes converts in Colossae. But he sent out disciples from Ephesus all over the place. Praise the Lord. The heart of this ministry, if there's one thing that we can get out of this whole thing, is faithful ministry of the word. That's what it is. Whether it's with a professing believer, with Jews, with Gentiles who've never heard, it doesn't matter. It's faithful ministry of the word. Because the last thing that we learn in this verse is they heard the word of the Lord. That's your responsibility, Christian. That's our responsibility. That's what you did yesterday. You ministered the word faithfully. Let's bring this all to a conclusion, because, you know, after all that, you say, so what? Well, faithful ministry is needed when speaking to professing believers. Think about those people in your own sphere of influence who are professing believers. Some of you think of yourself. Has the credibility of my profession been tested? Has it really? Has someone asked me the tough questions? Do I truly know the gospel? Do I truly know it? Am I living for him? Is there the fruit that we find in the scriptures? Is the fruit of the Spirit at least alive and well? Not perfect, but alive and well. Look at 1 John. Read through 1 John. Make your calling and election sure. Examine yourself to see if you're of the faith. Those are the things that you should be doing. You should be doing. And we should be seeking to do that with others. We want to do that for the person's good, if we're sharing with someone else, the good of our own conscience, the glory of Christ's name, the safety and the purity of his body, the church. We want to do this in the unreached. We want to do this in the reached. And then finally, life-transforming discipleship comes through an unwavering commitment to boldly speak the word of God thoroughly. So what? So what? What do I do? Well, you talk to a professing believer, and those that you have influence over, parents, your children, maybe others. The title of a book comes to mind, Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Long obedience in the same direction. Just keep plodding and doing what God has called you to do. Don't let the book of the law depart from your mouths. Meditate on it day and night. Hold it before. Impress these things on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Put them on the doorposts. Put them as frontlets, right? Deuteronomy 6 tells us. Be faithful in the little things. Consistent in the little things. Keep relentlessly, unwaveringly being faithful to the word of the Lord. And then you can entrust the results to him. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would use it in each of our lives. I pray that you would apply it to us, that we would not walk out of here just thinking, oh, okay, I heard the word today. I've done my thing. But that we would actually be thinking that's just the beginning. What will I do with this word? Lord, would you please bring fruit from your word in spite of the weakness of the one delivering it? By the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the words themselves, would you please be at work in each and every one here, we pray. Lord, we bless your holy name. We thank you that we know that the Holy Spirit is alive and living, and now we know that every true believer is sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. We have all the help and the aid that we need through the means that you've given to us in the word, in prayer, in fellowship with one another. Your abiding presence, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.